Good morning. So, real quick, I'm hearing buzzing. There it is. You hear it too. All right. So I'm not just hearing things. Let's try it. I'll talk through it while they're figuring it out. So, a couple quick things. First off, where'd Russ go? Because I have a question. Did you notice the sly working of his announcement? It's church breakfast while we clean day. Like the word work didn't appear in that sentence at all. So, you know, I thought that was clever. Now I probably just gave it away. There's work to be done. So anyways, we hope you join us for that. But the other thing is this is the last Sunday of September, which means next month is Christmas. No, it'll feel like that. But next month's October. And so it's that time where we start making the plea. And I thought I'm going to give this as an announcement, as something I hope that you participate in, but also in light of what, wow, that's booming. That's Gary. Okay. So anyhow, sorry, I hate my own voice. So, in light of what we're talking about in Romans in terms of grace and law and what does a Christian do and not do and all these kind of things, the end of October is what? Halloween. And so there's a lot of different things that Halloween is. And I'm not getting into all of that, okay? At the end of the day, here's something that we do, and I want you to understand why we do it and what we need to make it happen. We have a harvest carnival at the end, okay? Why? Are we celebrating Halloween? No. We're recognizing the simple fact is that the world, is whether we close our door or not, they're participating in something. So the question is, how can we love them in a different way at the same time and provide for our community in a, safe place? This world stinks, and going door to door, not cool, and all that kind of stuff. So what we do is on that night, because we know the community is going to be out and around, what we do is we have some games that we set up. We got carnival type games, and we invite people to come on in. And my goal, every church I've been a part of, we've done some sort of harvest carnival. I was really thankful that when I got here, I found out it was already happening, because in the previous churches, we're the ones who did it. We always did it with, it was a youth group project. My personal goal, every October 31st is to send kids out with more candy than physically possible if they had gone to every door in town, right? That's my goal. I do not believe. Okay, and I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not going to tell the story right now because I don't have time. Maybe we'll do. Some of you have heard my story. I understand fully what does happen on October 31st in dark corners. I get that. That's not us. We're supposed to be a light in dark places. The last thing a church should do is on a dark day become dark so that we're just like the rest of the world then. Let's just shut our doors and ignore the day. No, how about this? Let's love on kids, okay? Let's show love in dark places. And by doing that, we don't do any dressing up, but I don't turn away Pikachu when he comes through the door, right? Or whatever the costume this year is going to be. So kids come in, they're dressed up. We don't do costume contests and ball. They just come, they're trick-or-treating, come in, they play games. Here's the deal. It's all free. First off, that's it. Every question, every time we do it, parents always ask, how much is this? It's free. Yeah, but how much? No, it's free. And we want them to walk out with candy. And if a kid walks by me at this, I walk around with candy. And they don't even have to win, right? Like, I just dump candy into their basket. And so that's our goal. Now, the question is, okay, so where does this candy come from? That's where you get to come in. So we need two parts here. One, when you're at the store, because let's face it, whether you celebrate, participate, whatever you want to call it, Halloween, trick-or-treat, all that kind of stuff, you're buying the candy anyways, you know it. And so what I'm saying is buy two and bring one of those bags with you here and drop it off here. Bring lots of candy. And that's what we do. And we just give out that candy all night long. So that's the other part. We have the games and stuff. So we need people to come do games. Actually, we kind of need two types of people that night. We need some people who would like to run games. And by the way, when we do this, it's less than a couple hours total, really. So it's not, we're not asking for all night, but we need some people who can stand around and engage the kids as they're playing the games. But it's weird because, see, when the kids come through the door, you know who else comes through the door? Mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, whoever got, you know, got to take them out. So we need people here who can engage in conversations with them, because here's the goal. We want this to be as a safe place as possible. So we have all the games all in the fellowship hall, and you know what happens right in the middle of the fellowship hall? All the parents stand around because they know their kids are safe enough to go without their absolute supervision. Okay, now they warn them about me because I give them too much candy. So, that's the goal. And the goal is to love on them. And so there's lots of different ways that you can do that that night. That night doesn't have to be the dark thing that the world made it to be. I'm gonna hate myself for saying this. Let's take back the night. You know what I mean though? I mean, like, we're not supposed to cower in these things. We get to stand for who and what we believe, right? And that's the beauty of who God is. Speaking of that, then just a quick observation. We're singing those songs. And depending on your perspective, so in light of what I just got done saying, October 31st, in light of your perspective, how scary is the song Amazing Grace? Seriously. What's one of the last portions of that? The earth will dissolve like snow. That should put a fear in all of us, right? But what's the fear look like, right? It's about where your hope is. That song could be a completely dreadful song. If you don't know Christ, that's a horrible song because there's nothing amazing about it. You're telling me everything's going away. Yeah, because there's something new. And at the same time, we sing, I surrender all. And what does our culture say? Who does that? I've earned everything I've got. Now you want me to surrender? Where's my identity in that? Now, see, actually, the person who can sing I surrender all truthfully is somebody who is secure in their identity in the first place. The person who would hate it doesn't know who they are. I believe that. The person who would look at Amazing Grace and perhaps see earth dissolve like snow and wonder where their place in it, it's because they're not secure in who Christ is. I would implore you this morning, especially as we go into the scripture, is your identity in Christ? Is everything that you do in Christ? We're not saying let's make culture, let's see how we can put Christ in culture. No, let's be in Christ in the midst of culture. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you for who you are. And Father, I thank you that you have called us. No, you have commanded us to be light in dark places. Help us to be that in a way that it is not confused with the darkness, but it is set apart and demonstrates the glory of who you are. And Father, as we approach the scripture this morning, I just ask that you would remind us of what we already know from the beginning, but need to be reminded daily of who you are, what you're doing, and what you've called us to be. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So, last week, actually, it's so funny. I'm about to do a minor review. I laugh at this because Mick was just telling me, you know, he's up at Multnomah, they're home for the weekend. But Mick and Kevin, you know, they're trying out some churches. And the first church they go to, the church is spending the whole entire service reviewing everything. They're like, we don't get a sermon, we just get a review. And then on top of that, they go, well, we'll go visit a different church. And they walk into another review. And so I'm just going to review everything in Romans for them for that. No, sorry. I just had to say it because I thought it was just hilarious that they've had that. Now they're home and I just say, let's review. First, we looked at the first half of Romans 6. And the first half of Romans 6 does open up this way. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? All right, so we have the absurd question being asked. I mean, if at the end of the day, grace is seen because of what it has done, it's taken, you know, the sin away and all of these things, then maybe I should sin more because therefore it just demonstrates what grace does all over again. Maybe we should just keep doing that. No, that's absurd. We don't do that. We're supposed to be dead to that. We're supposed to be alive to something else. So then Paul, what Paul's doing is he's anticipating these questions that are clearly going to come from the Romans from previous conversations. So if this is not the case, if this is not what we're supposed to do, if what you're telling me is grace doesn't make me free to sin, and now we're going to talk about the law, and if I'm not under the law, then the question becomes, well, what's stopping me from sinning? Because there's no guardrails anymore. There's nothing that's helping me define that. And so Paul's going to take this that, yes, you're free from the law, but being free from the law doesn't mean you are free to sin. Okay, so we kind of get to this transitionary moment here, verses 14 and 15. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you were not under the law, but under grace, because the law is what defined it. So you were, by being under the law, there was a certain dominion that both sin had and the law could have, right? So what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? So again, well, okay, so let's just have this this pendulum effect of sorts, right? So if I'm not under the law, then I guess I can just do whatever because I don't have to listen to the law anymore. Or if I'm in grace, then I can do whatever because there's just nothing telling me. I mean, Jesus forgave me, so it's a done deal. And as if what we've done now is we're trying to redefine all the different things that have already been established. And I, like I said last week, part of the problem is we have a skewed definition to things like sin, grace, and law, and what all those things are. So if I'm saved, okay, and let's make sure we're all on the same page. When I say saved, I have found faith, I have been given faith, I'm in faith, however you want to phrase it right now, in Christ. You believe he died on the cross to pay for sin. He rose from the grave as a picture of a demonstration of God's approval of this and all the things that he has done so that I am now in him, saved. If I'm saved and sin has no hold on me, I'm no longer in debt to sin, I'm no longer overpowered by sin, and everything I do, there's no law that necessarily stands against it. So it stands to reason I should be able to sin and have no consequence to it. And what we talked about last week is that starts going down the path of really an abuse of grace. We're taking advantage of it, aren't we? It's like, well, Mike keeps telling me that once you're saved, you're always saved. So what's Jesus going to do about it? And the reality is that would you do those things? If you are, that's maybe what it is sin, not sin, starts looking like, well, Paul's going to call it a fruit, okay? And there's different kinds of fruit. You're all fruity. You're supposed to be, right? Can one who truly understands grace, can they truly abuse it? And I would say no, but that's the growing process. As we come to understand grace more, these absurd questions become fewer and fewer and fewer. But early on, let's face it, any child, and we're all children in our phases of growth, right? Any child will question the most ridiculous things until they start to understand it, right? And then you're like, oh, I get it. And sometimes every now and then a child will question something and you will be amazed that somebody thought to question that, whether it's absurd or not. Why do we think we're any different, right? We're going to question things. But the beauty of it is that God has answers to it. And the question then becomes, well, are you going to accept that? So Paul, he's transitioning, he's preaching that we're not under the law. And since we talked about grace, now with the law, it really is the same scenario in the sense that if I'm not under it, then am I actually obligated to anything? What am I obligated to? I get to sin because the law doesn't stop me, it has no hold on me. The real question just simply is, what stops me from sinning? Or do I need to stop sinning? Okay, back up. When we say sin, right, because here we are, we're in church, right? That's all churches ever talk about, right? Sin, right? We never get to the hope part. We're just always talking about sin. You know, we hear it all the time. Oh, I don't need to go someplace to tell me I'm a sinner. I know how bad I am. It's not about that. We need to understand what sin is because there's a lot of people, the world has equated sin with hate. When you tell me that sin, you're telling me that you hate me. No, no, and don't go love the sin or hate the sin. No, God abhors sin. That's all we need to know. What is sin? Sin is an offense, period. Now the question is, who are we sinning towards, right? Who are we offending? So for God, the idea of sin, and that's the primary thing, at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter if we sin against one another. We can't save one another. The sin, the first offense, is to God. When we sin against one another, guess what? We're also sinning against Him, because you are made in what? His image. So therefore, when I sin against you, I sin against God. Okay? Now, the offense, the question is, what do we do with the offense? And if we're going to say, well, there is no offense, then, well, anything goes. So, wait a minute. Back up. What stops me now from sinning? Do I need to stop sinning? What is the obligation of the Christian under grace and away from the law? Really, let's break it down. We're asking, what's my moral obligation at the end of the day? What is kind of that, what must I do or what must I stop doing? But what's my moral obligation? Where am I supposed to find that answer? Because see, if I lean on my own understanding, what's my moral obligation? Well, the Human Manifesto tells us, do as you will, harm none. Sounds like a good way to go, right? I can do whatever as long as I don't harm you. No, that's not a good place. It just really irks me, because wouldn't it be great if there was just some place, some way, if only we had a way to know exactly what my moral obligation is? We do. That's the kicker. We do. And the problem is, you know what this does? This offends me, because it tells me where I offended God in the first place. We could just simply say, well, what does Jesus say? Right? Because does Jesus talk about what our moral obligation? Yeah, He does. These are our obligations: to love God and to love others. And that everything that's ever been said hangs on those two things. Right? Understand that when Jesus said it, He didn't just come up with it on the spot. We like to take our Old Testament and we like to pit it against the New Testament, right? There was the Old Testament way of doing things, and now there's the New Testament. Because that's the problem that Paul's dealing with. Wait a minute, not law, okay, but grace, okay, wait. As if grace didn't exist in the Old Testament. Do we understand that grace is in the Old Testament? The law has nothing to do with grace. And so it's not Old Testament versus New Testament. So I'm supposed to love God, I'm supposed to love others, and sin is when we do the wrong thing to someone, okay, in an offense. And the reality is, if I'm spending my time focused on what I do is all generated by loving God and loving others, you know what I don't have time to do? Sin. Right? Now, I know that sounds like way super simple. And just track with me for a moment. If the real goal is to love God and love others, I can't sin at the same time. So the only way sin happens is when I, what? Stop loving God or stop loving others, and whether that's intentional or whatever. Okay, so when Jesus says it, so I go to the scripture and I go, well, Jesus says it, so that must settle it, right? As if Jesus came up with a brand. You know it's not new, right? So let's jump over to Micah 6:8. So Micah 6:8 begins this way. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with a burnt offering, with calves a year old? So now it's the question of what is it that I need to do? How can I be saved? How can I find favor? How can I get a reward from God, right? So should I bring Him this? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams? So if one calf isn't enough, would 1,000 rams do it? Would 10,000s of rivers of oil? I mean, I don't even know how much that is, right? Like, is that going to be enough? Shall I give my firstborn in my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Like, what do I need to give you, God, that? I might have this from you. What is the exchange? What do you want out of me? And it's interesting that, Micah says it that way. My firstborn. Gee, I think that's what the Father did, right? In a sense, with Jesus, his one and only Son. Right? And keep in mind, when we read in the Old Testament, firstborn, you can have 20 daughters and then a son. Guess who's your firstborn? It's the son. Okay, no offense to the ladies. It's just that's the way it works. So when he says firstborn, he's talking about, should I give you my son? Is that what I, and it's interesting because it says for my transgression. Did God give us his son for his transgression? No. No, he gave him for our transgression. But then verse 8. He has told you, oh man. Like, it's all these questions, right? What must I do? What can I give him? What do I have? What do I need to obtain so that? And he says, but no, listen, man, he told you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. You'll notice it's a question. That's a very Hebrew thing. Question is a statement sometimes. And that's what this is. You're going to see a couple of those this morning. But again, what does the Lord require of you? What must you do? Do justice. Love. Walk humbly. Right? Do justice. What does that mean? Do what is right. See, when we sin, that's what's not right. So when we do what is right, which happens within his righteousness, do justice. Do what is right as defined by God. Okay, and then this walk humbly part, though, that's restorative language. It only appears here, the way that it's phrased, but walk humbly. How did Adam walk before the fall? I think he walked humbly. In fact, the scripture says very clearly that he walked with God in the garden. To walk humbly is a restorative place. It's to be where we were supposed to be in the first place. Okay, so we have instruction. We keep asking, what am I supposed to do? There it is. Do justice, love kindly, right? Walk humbly. Okay, so then let's jump over to Deuteronomy. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? Now, keep in mind, fear doesn't mean be afraid of him, like scare. It's awe. To walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Again, question mark statement. So now we have it right there from Deuteronomy. Now it's important to note, who is this addressed to? It's Israel. Does that mean it doesn't apply to you? No. It absolutely does apply to us. It's addressed to Israel because Deuteronomy is wrapping up all the law, right? It's telling you this is what the law says. Here at the end of the day, 600 plus laws, 10 commandments, everything else in between, and this is it. Do you see anything odd in there? Do you see anything that you go, well, obviously that's for Israel and not for me? No, the Israel here, what we're talking about, who we're addressing, the people of God. But specifically, at that moment, in time and place, a country of people. Generally speaking, when we look at the law, which when we say the law, everybody's like, well, what page is the law on? It's not a page. It's not a book, right? You to gather the entirety of the law, you have to look where? It's the first five books. What are those? Does anybody know what that's called? There's two names for it. Okay, the Pentateuch or the books of, huh? The Torah, the books of Moses, right? So these are the story of Israel and what they are to be and to do and everything else. And after that, it's all history. So in that, we have, what is the law? Well, there are laws that, well, we call the Ten Commandments. That we have the laws that address moral issues. We have laws that address social issues. We have laws that address food and diet. We have laws that address purity and how to be pure and what to do when you're not pure. By the way, purity has nothing to do with sin. It's clean, unclean. We have laws that tell you how to celebrate certain feasts and remembrances. We have laws that tell us what is a sacrifice and what is an offering. And by the way, they're two different things. We have laws for the instructions to offices, such as the priesthood. Those laws are all applied in different ways and different points, but as a whole, they are the law. When Deuteronomy refers to keep the laws and the statutes, what is it saying? It's saying the intent of the law, the purpose of the law, why the law exists. The law was what made the people, Israel, be set apart. It's what distinguished Israel from everybody else. Now, we get really weird about this sometimes. Like, that's so weird. Is it? Do we not have something that distinguishes us as Americans? Now, granted, the law that we're talking about is something that was given by God. And here, we're talking about a group of men who got together and said, we need to figure out how to be organized. But nonetheless, what do we have? We have a little document called the Constitution. I know that may come to a shock to you that we have a document called the Constitution, because clearly many people in D.C. do not know that it exists. But nonetheless, we have a Constitution. And from that, we have laws that are supposed or supported by the Constitution. That's how the laws come about. The Constitution is supposed to become a lens or a filter that everything goes through. Does a law impede or reinforce the promises of the Constitution? That's how laws are made. Now, when we challenge a law, what are we challenging? Are we challenging whether we want to do that or not do that? Or are we challenging the Constitution doesn't support it, thus unconstitutional? Therefore, it shouldn't be a law. Well, yeah, I guess you could say the Constitution for God's people is to love God and love others. And then, now everything gets filtered through that. Our Constitution, though, here's the deal. It's not like other countries. And there's no other country that has a Constitution that resembles America, right? And our Constitution doesn't resemble somebody else's Constitution or whatever it is their governing piece of paper is. Our Constitution is what sets America apart. All the things that we call ourselves American about, our freedom and all those things, it's because of what? It's because of this piece of paper called the Constitution. And therefore the laws that it creates. It's exactly what Israel has right here. Except for the author wasn't a group of men, the author was God. But at the end of the day, it's what makes us, us. But does our Constitution and our laws actually define us as a people? No. It's how we live that defines. And those laws, our Constitution, are supposed to steer that. Not define us. We are not defined by our law. We're defined by us as a people. Now, many of the laws that we read throughout the Pentateuch, they were designed for Israel and Israel alone, primarily because of their location. This is what will make Israel be known as Israel and not Babylon. This is what makes Israel Israel and not Nineveh. This is what makes them different. That's the purpose of the law. And there are some of those laws, specifically when we start looking at the moral character of what the law produces, is really talking to the moral character of a person of God, regardless of location. If we look at Deuteronomy, and we look at verses 12 and 13, and we see the requirement here. Again, I would ask you, is there anything on this list? If you were just simply to remove the word Israel or replace the word Israel with people of God. Again, not saying that's what this verse is doing, okay? I'm asking for application purposes. We just say, and now, people of God, what does the Lord, your God, require of you? Is there anything on there that says that's not for the church? Not for the people of God? There isn't. This is what we're to do, to serve God, to walk humbly in his ways, to obey what it is that he has laid out. Of course, then the questions are going to start unfolding. What is that? What is it that we're obeying? And what does it mean if I'm not under the law? What am I under? I'm under grace. Yeah, but grace is nebulous. What does this mean? So we start looking at some of the other stuff that's going to help us kind of pack this out. So we'll jump over to John 13. A new commandment. Oh, look at Jesus doing tricks with stuff. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So what is he first saying? That people will know you because you're going to do this. This is going to do what for you? It's going to set you apart, right? It doesn't mean that the world doesn't demonstrate love for one another in different ways. It means you have to. And when you do it, and people are looking at you like, how can you possibly love that person? How can you possibly love me? Don't you know who I am or what I've done? And you say, yeah, I know exactly who you are. You're somebody who's made in the image of God. And the commandment that I live by, the thing that I filter my life through now, is these words of Jesus, that I am supposed to love you. And the moment I can't love you, he's going to help me understand what it means to love you, because he loved me first. You'll notice real quick here, though, this doesn't replace a previous command. He doesn't say, here's a new one, get rid of the old one. There's a reason for that. Hold on to it. It doesn't replace it. It gives us a way to look at what was already said in a new way, which is actually an old way, the intent. The key here is love, not just any love. It's godly love, love that can only come from him. So we're doing this out of his love, out of his bank account of love, if you will. It's that same love that while we were still sinners, that is guilty, lawless people, that Christ died for us. It's the same love that sent Christ to us in the first place, for God so loved the world. Jesus didn't come to rewrite the rule book. He did not come to flip the script. He flipped tables, but not the script. He's demonstrating right now, he is summarizing everything we were supposed to already be doing. Everything that you're supposed to be doing, everything that the law makes you do at the end of the day demonstrates this. Love God, love others. How do you love somebody? You obey them. You do what they ask. Look at what John says later on in 1 John. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, okay, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is that the word that you have heard, at the same time, it is a new commandment. Make up your mind, John. No new commandment. It's an old commandment. Now it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Right? Because it's generally speaking, we stumble in the dark, we don't stumble in the light. It's what you see and what you don't see. But he says there, he gives an example, a very healthy example. You can't hate your brother and be doing what God said to do. God said, love others. That includes your brother. It's not love others that you want. It's love others, plural, everyone. And so now we have this moment here. So it's not a new commandment, it's an old commandment. Okay, well, what's the old commandment? Well, Leviticus tells us, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's something that they should have already known. You're not supposed to be bearing these grudges, which is another form of hatred. Vengeance, it's hatred. You're not supposed to be doing things against. You're not supposed to be offending somebody, right? Sinning at them. And it's interesting because here this particular verse talks about the sons of your own people. So that would be, in this case, other Israelites. Do you understand there's just as many, if not more, laws pertaining to how we're supposed to treat strangers than there are even those who are residents, and it's a stricter mandate of how we're supposed to love the stranger. The loving the close people, we shouldn't have to tell you this, right? But to the stranger, maybe we need more instruction, and there's plenty of laws to help out with that too. But so here we have the same picture. You can't hate, you're supposed to love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Wait, I thought that was a New Testament thing. We always talk about it like a New Testament thing. That's Leviticus. That's about as Old Testament as you can get, really. How about Deuteronomy? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's a lot of alls. But this is what we're supposed to do. Now, wait a minute. Now, I take Leviticus, and I take Deuteronomy, and that really starts to sound familiar to me. What's the greatest commandment? Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first right? The great and first. Second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And everything hangs on that. The whole point of the law, the whole point of the prophets is to remind us that that's what we're supposed to be doing. Love God and love those who are made in his image. That's it. Okay, so can we go back to the first John passage, right? And so John says this is an old one and it's a new one. How can it be both? It's understanding that Jesus wasn't actually teaching anything new. It's that he came and he actually did what he said to do, demonstrates it, and he did it, and since he did it, we should do it. And when we do it, it's what sets us apart. What sets us apart is not a piece of paper, and it's not a geography. It's serving him and serving others because he served us. So we take it back to John again. A new commandment I give you. Right? This is what Jesus says. Somebody please just help me out here. Someone tell me that this, what I'm saying right now, is not new to you. This is, I don't believe we've disclosed any mystery yet, right? This is all like, got it. Great, thanks for the review. Yeah, that's my point. This is what we're supposed to be doing. But just in case we don't know this is for us, we go over to 2 John. Now, real quick, John's addressing in this very short letter, dear lady. That's such a weird, dear lady, right? Doesn't name her. Why? Most scholars believe because it's not a person. Dear lady, who's the lady? It's the church. It's the bride of Christ. There's a point where it talks about the lady's children. Who's the lady's children? It's those that the church of Christ is raising up as disciples, right? The congregation, if you will. Maybe it's a real lady. Could be both. Not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So if you're trying to figure out, okay, so what is it? This is it. Walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just that you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Like, real circular. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such as one is the deceiver and the antichrist. I'm not going to go into it. Last week I named a whole list of these people. Watch yourself so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. I mean, don't lose sight of what is happening here. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. You can't hate your brother and do what God has called you to do, is what he's saying. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. By the way, we have the Father, we have the Son. Jesus says, I'm going to send you a helper. That's who? It's the Spirit. You got all three. Man, if God is for us, who can be against us? If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, a different teaching, super apostles and all those guys, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whatever greets him takes part in this wicked works. Don't even let it in. I named that list of people last week, and people say, I don't listen to them, but I listen to people that are on the same station as them and stuff. No, don't give them any entrance into your house. The question to the Christian should never be, where is my freedom to do as I will? Because see, what that does is that starts to lead us down this path of moral flexibility. Oh, we don't call it moral flexibility. What do we call it in our Christian world? Gray areas, right? We love to say that one when we're really not sure if we're ready to give up something, or we're really not sure because we don't know the scripture well enough, or the scripture doesn't specifically say it, so we call it a gray area. I will give you an example. Some people will look at what we're doing on October 31st as a gray area. I see it as a very much black and white area. We're called to be a light in dark places. We will be light in dark places. And I will tell you right now, in my own personal experience, there can't be any darker place than that day. So I can't believe there can be any day that we should be brighter. Why do we save our light for Christmas? Let's put it in the darkest places. So with that, though, these gray areas. See, grace is not about freeing you to live as you wish. No, that's not, wait a minute, I don't think that's what I signed up for. That's okay, you didn't sign up, he called you. Grace is about freeing you from the shackles that hindered you from living as God created you in the first place. So if we stop and we think about debt, right, and everybody has the same scenario, like we just think, man, if I just had less debt or no debt, if I had more money, that would free me to do more good things. Is that how that works? It's never how it works. So why do we think it's going to be any different with grace? You understand our grace, the grace that we have, is abundant. God does not, okay, we ask, give us this day our daily what? Bread. Do we say give us this day our daily grace? Why? Because our grace runs over the cup. You don't have a cup big enough to hold all the grace that is coming at you. And there are still days where you're thinking, I just don't know. I think my cup's feeling a little dry. And Jesus is like, that's not your cup then. That's not the cup I gave you. And so it's understanding that we have way more than we need and we still will make excuses as to why we're not demonstrating it. It's like having a silo full of money and deciding, I'm going to save that and I'm going to be poor. Like, oh, you have a resource. Use it. So this takes us through the remainder of this chapter where it says, so what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart of the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now, we'll talk about this, but doesn't that sound contradictory? You've been set free and you're a slave. Okay. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Okay, there's a big supernatural thing that's working here. I'm trying my best to explain it to you, right? For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time of the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Is that the end of the sentence? No. Eternal life where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul now switches this over to, he's like, we're all talking about freedom, 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 free to sin, free to do this, free to do that, freedom out from the law, freedom with grace. And he uses a very contradictory freedom, anti-freedom word, doesn't he? Slave. Slaves, we're slaves, you're a slave. Well, I don't like that word. Do you like that word? I don't think anybody likes that word. Nobody likes that word. And some people have even more reason not to like that word. What is the word? Well, the Greek word is doulos. Now, it's interesting because this word is translated multiple ways. It can mean servant. It can mean bondservant. At the heart of it, it simply means one who is devoted to another. There's a lot of examples of being devoted to one another. It doesn't need to use the word slave. It's such an ugly word. Really, it speaks to two types. And when we talk about devoted, there's two types of slavery that we can kind of address, right? There's a slavery that's found in debt, meaning you owe a price. And there's a slavery to gratitude. Not necessarily owing, but the thankfulness that comes with it. And you're dedicated, devoted to somebody because of that. So servant and slave, they're the same word. But here's what we'll do. We'll go, oh, debt, yeah, that's slavery. Gratitude, no, that's servant. No, servant and slave are the same thing. Somebody who is devoted to another. The question becomes, how did they become devoted sometimes? Sometimes it's voluntary, sometimes it's not. Often slaves were sold because of their debt. Like you owed somebody, so then you become this servant of theirs, a slave of theirs. So when we're talking about this particular slavery, let's make sure we're very clear. We're not necessarily, although it doesn't lead out of it, but it's not solely talking about going to another place, stealing a bunch of people, bringing them to a different place and making them work. Okay? That's not the slavery that's being addressed here, that particular. But there's some things that start to look a lot like that. So the idea would be that you have a debt against you and you're going to have to work it off. And you're going to work it off at the most minimal rate possible, right? It's going to take time. So they put you into slavery. Now, sometimes there would be a cruel master. And what a cruel master would do is this. You owe this much, and so you're working it off, and you're finally at that spot, right? You're at the year of Jubilee. You're about to get out. And then this is what the cruel master does. He sells you for this much. And now your new master, you owe your new master this much. And it starts over. Just before, and another cruel master. And there you are. And here's the beauty of it. Maybe you'll get a family out of the deal. And the cruel master, guess what he gets? More workers. That's a cruel master. Now, every now and then, a good master might come along. And a good master, he actually might treat his property as people. He might actually value them, respect them as human. And somewhere along the line, those slaves find themselves wanting to commit to him. Now, they owe, so you can't really commit to what you owe, because you owe. But when that moment comes, you're free. Those particulars, they might turn to the good master and say, I'd like to stay on if you'd have me. I'd like to give you my life. Not another year, 2 years, my life, all in. Now, the word that we usually use there, bondservant. It's a special kind of servant, a servant that's bound to them. And usually this was demonstrated in this, that the bondservant would then, when you've dedicated and you're like, are you sure? Yep. So they would take their ear, put it up against the post, and they take a small silver rod, and they would ram it through their ear and then twist it. I think we do that to cattle sometimes. Right, but they pierce their ear, right? We think that's some sort of 80s fad or something. No, it's a bondservant, right? And so that little twist. And so what that meant, though, is that anytime that person goes around, they're not to be looked at as a slave. They're looked at as a very respected member of society that has committed their life to somebody. They're not just some general servant. They're somebody who is trustworthy, honorable even. That's what that symbolized. And so they would pierce the ear. I think there's other metals that demonstrate this. Am I a slave because I have this piece of metal wrapped around my finger? You better believe I am. Well, she's nodding her head, yes, I'm going to go with it. I want to keep a good master. Oh, see, the thing is that these signs of commitment, right? So, you know, and I'm going to fast forward to the end of my sermon. What's our sign of commitment to Christ? I'm jumping ahead. We're all slaves of one type or of another. And sometimes we're born into this generational slavery. And we are, since Adam. Thanks, Adam. We're born into generational slavery. We're always owing a debt. But then there's this interesting picture. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Ruth, you'll know the story that Ruth has got nothing, right? And so she then becomes what? She's got all of this stuff that's going to have to be dealt with, right? And so somebody comes in and redeems her, right? And we see it actually a couple of different times throughout the scripture. And the picture is that it's called a kinsman redeemer. And a kinsman redeemer is somebody who assumes the debt and responsibility. Usually kinsman, hence the word there, it's usually family related. Somehow you can trace the tree to them. Right, so you grab your 23andMe, and figure out who's gonna redeem you now, right? But no, so the kinsman redeemer, what exactly is it that Jesus did? Well, he redeemed us. He assumed the debt and all responsibility. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's the kinsman redeemer. And in such, this does not free us to live as we were. It invites us now to serve as we were made. You understand, Adam and God were not partners in the garden. He was under God. That's where we're supposed to be. We're created. So the question Paul is tackling in the newness of grace, how do we live? I mean, we're like 16-year-olds who just got our driver's license. Now, when you get your driver's license now, they're still under 6 months worth of probation and all the, but back in my day, man, you got that ticket, and what was that piece of paper? What was that little piece of plastic? What did that tell you? Freedom, right? I can go, and I can just keep going. I don't have to rely on anybody else. That's not what grace is. Grace isn't a license. No, Paul offers an exchange. Either you can serve sin, fine, just understand it ends in death. Or you can serve God, which ends in eternal life. Which one are you going to choose? It sounds like a no-brainer. The thing is, we're committed to something, and the question becomes, what is it? What is it that I'm committed to? And why do we think Jesus frees us from all obligation and morality? Because that's really the problem that's happening here. Over in Matthew 25, there's the parable of the talents. You've got three servants. Each one of them's given money. By the way, it says most of the translations will translate that servants, but those are doulos. They are slaves. Here's the irony to this particular parable. Jesus is literally telling them that the master gives them money to people who owe the master money. And he's entrusting them with his money. He's going to go away. Now, two of those guys, they do what? They double it, right? Third guy, he does what? Buries it, right? And then when we come back, we see how the story starts to unfold. What do we learn from it? Well, while the master is away, by the way, the master, Jesus, okay? So while he's away, we're supposed to be about what? His business, right? Now, I've heard somebody preach this sermon as this is why we should invest. It's not what this passage is about. It's about increasing the kingdom. What's more precious than gold? People. Gold is pavement. People is the kingdom, are the kingdom. There will be those who claim to know the master. This is what we're learning in this. There will be those who claim to know the master, but they do not know the master because they confuse him with other masters. Because what does this guy say? Well, I know my master to be a harsh master. Now, real quick here, who's telling the story? Jesus. Is there any point in time when Jesus is telling the story, does he refer to the master as being a hard man? Where did this guy come up with this idea? I mean, Jesus is creating a story about him, and he just had somebody accuse him of being harsh in his own story. Like, that's a bad storytelling. But what is he really saying? He's saying, don't you understand? This person doesn't understand who God, they think they know who God is, because they're basing him being the master off of a different master. They're looking at the wrong example. Because a different master might very well do just exactly what that guy said. It's been proven. But our master and who Jesus is won't. God has called his people from the beginning to live a different life. And while that was demonstrated in many ways through the law, the reality is the world will confuse being called to a different life as something being harsh and cruel. Man, God must be really cruel. I mean, I stopped and pondered it for a moment. It's like, man, they didn't get bacon. That's horrible for God to do. No, it's not. It sets them apart. God is good, and grace is good, and bacon is good. And he why? Because he declared it. But the point is that when we're called to this, and the world thinks, oh, why would you restrict yourself to all these things that you somehow think is that's what Christianity is. I don't want to give up my identity. I don't want to give up. They can't sing songs like I Surrender All. And they get fearful when they hear about the world melting away. It's funny. Do you understand how pro-global warming God actually is, right? I mean, like, that's how it's all coming down, right? And you would think the global alarmists would get on board with the fact that they already declared that's what's happening. You don't need science to tell you, although it does. This tells you it's going to happen. Where's my daughter? What's going to happen? It's going to all burn. In fact, if anything, Amazing Grace really puts it softly, doesn't it? Melt. Melt away. But no, where are we at? We're at this place that we're called to live righteously. That is to live as we were called. He's the one who declares us righteous, not our actions. But our actions should demonstrate who we are and what we're called to be. When we get there, it says, you were slaves of sin, and you were free in regard to righteousness. That's a bizarre thing. You didn't have to be righteous. Because he didn't care. In fact, you know what? Nobody cares. Do what you want. Nobody cares. Actually, what it is it actually produces more debt. Think about a credit card. And you get that statement and it tells you what? We raised your limit. We raised how much longer you can be in debt to us. Thank you. Right? Isn't that what we're actually getting out of this whole entire deal? We're just getting ways to be more in debt? So Paul asks, well, what fruit are you getting out of it? It's a sly question because remember, it was a piece of fruit that got us in this mess in the first place. And so he's saying, you understand, there's always been better fruit. You just keep picking the lousy one, right? There's fruit that was found on the tree of life. Do you understand the tree of life and the tree of knowledge were in the same garden? They might have even been next to each other. We don't know exactly the full proximity, right? But not only that, but there were other trees that produced other fruit. There was lots of fruit, only one not to eat. And the one that not to eat, it offers death. That's all it's got for you. You got this one that's literally giving you life, and you chose that? Never mind the fact of all the variety of everything else. Well, yeah, that's what we chose, and then we stop and go, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift. Sin. Sin's work. So how are we to live? I mean, I don't know what my guidelines are, right? I mean, I'm free in grace. How am I supposed to live? You watch any post-apocalyptic movie or TV show, and there's no law anymore, and they got to recreate it. Don't go future, go past. Watch a Wild West movie, right? Until the law comes into town, anything goes. Whoever has the biggest gun is the one in charge. How am I supposed to live? If there's only a way to know how I'm supposed to live, if there's only a way to understand what it means that I have grace and sin's dealt with and sin still looks pretty good, it didn't change that. And nobody to tell me I can't do it. So what am I supposed to do? And we don't have the law to tell us what to do or not to do. So what am I supposed to do? He has told you what is good. And what he requires of you. Do justice. Love kindness. Walk humbly. I don't know if I can obey all of the laws. There's just so many to do justice. You don't know what that means? Well, the law is going to help you differentiate what you're supposed to do when somebody takes your sheep. It's going to help you do the right thing. To love kindness. Love your neighbors. Love your family. Love the stranger. Walk humbly. The person who walks humbly does what the person in front of them is doing. That's it. We're supposed to walk humbly. Okay, so he said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. We already read it, right? But what am I supposed to do? That. Do that. Yeah, but what else? Like that's that dumb rich young guy who comes to Jesus, right? What must I do? Well, follow the commandments. Already did that. Okay, in that case, then give up everything and follow me. Oh, you asked. There's the answer. I just don't know what God's plan for me in my life is. Now, I understand you're looking for a little bit more detail, but it's found in there. Do this, and it's amazing how those things happen. Okay, so he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. The two most exciting words in all of the scripture, I believe, follow me. And Jesus comes and says, follow me. So walk humbly, all right? Love God, love others. Follow him. Are we seeing kind of this pattern? We're supposed to be where? We're supposed to be in proximity of him. And then come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Because see, you know what? All your sin, that's been a lot of work. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly of heart. Translation, humble. And you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You know why? Because he's carrying it with us. You ever have your small child carry something with you? How much weight do they really bear in that moment? But they sure think they got it. You take a small child and put them behind a car and you push the car. Well, they think they just moved that thing. But he says, come to me. Previous verse, he says, follow me. It's the same word. Come to me, follow me, dute. That's the word, dute. Sounds like duty, right? Like this is my duty to do, right? Dute. And what does dute mean? Come with. Just come with. Follow me. Come with me. Not follow me and what you figure it. Come with me. Go where I'm going. Matthew 14, we have Peter walking on water. What does Peter say? If you command me, I will come. He's begging for Jesus to say, "Dute." Come follow me. Peter is desperate to walk with Jesus, even in the impossible. Yeah, he gets distracted. We all do. Walk humbly. I found a fun thing in this one. In my Bible program that I use, it always gives me footnotes. And sometimes those footnotes don't happen until I highlight a word. And all of a sudden, boom, there's like all this Greek or Hebrew that pops up. And it had, in this particular passage, walk humbly, Micah 6:8, which is the only place that phrase, walk humbly, the way it's phrased, shows up. But it sent me to a verse. I'm like, why does that look familiar? And so I went to the verse, and it just happens to be one of my favorite little obscure verses. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. He literally lived a year of years, right? Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. I love this verse. It's my favorite one of those weird moments in the genealogies moments. I love the name Enoch. My great-great-grandfather's name was Enoch. If I had a second son, there's a really good chance it would have found its way. Not saying I didn't try here, but, you know, I got away with Wednesday, so, you know. But no, Enoch, and I just love it. I just love it because it just says, and he was not. And we have that picture, right? What does that mean? Like, literally, he's walking with God. We talk about that all the time. Like, in the scripture, you kind of go, well, did that all stop at the garden? Apparently not. And he just walked. I mean, some guys get lucky. They get a chariot that picks them up. But Enoch, he just goes for a walk. And he's walking with God, and he just not there anymore. I just see him walking and just vanishing. I don't know. All I know is, you know, I know where he is. And I look forward to the day saying, exactly what was that? What happened there? But isn't that the picture, though, honestly, of humbly walking, that I'm just going to walk until we arrive? And that's what God's calling us to do. And by the way, your arrival's not here. It's a bigger picture of this. I decrease, he increases. And so we come to that question. Okay? So I get it. It's not about grace or the law in a sense of telling me what I'm supposed to do. It's following him. I have the grace to free me from what was holding me back. And I get to follow the author of the law in the first place. I get to follow the one who not only wrote the law, but fulfilled the law. And it's very interesting because when I follow him, I, in Christ, and if Christ fulfilled the law, I am found fulfilled in the law. That's the beauty of it. So I could ask you, who do you follow? And we should say Jesus. It's not a wrong answer. It's the only answer. Maybe I should really ask, well, what are we following? What's our motivation? What's our reasoning? And maybe that needs to be the thing that changes direction. And we need to stop looking at the what and remember the who. And who is he? Well, he's the one who was made sin, who knew no sin. You're trying to figure out what is and isn't sin, doesn't matter. Jesus got it. Right? I mean, like, stop trying to figure out there's certain things in your life that you know are sin, and you're like, you're battling with it, and you know you've got to give it up. And there's a struggle. I'm not saying that happen. If anybody here in this room says, oh, not me, you just sin because you're lying. That's the trick, right? And we're going to be stuck in the mire in a lot of different ways. Some have figured out how to walk on top of the mire a little bit better than others, only because they're following Jesus. It's not about, let's define it. Let's define sin. Let's break it down to the minute. So that way I know exactly what I'm supposed to avoid. And therefore, all we're doing is spending our time looking at what we're not to do instead of looking at what we're supposed to be doing. Follow him. And it's amazing, if you follow him, all those other things, well, amazing grace tells us they pass away. They really do. What's our victory over sin? Guess what? It already happened. It was at the cross. And when Jesus says, when he says that this is my body for you, he's saying, I'm taking yours to the cross. Because you deserve to go there, but I'm going to do it. So Paul tells us, what exactly does that look like? He's made sin, who knew no sin. Because only he could do it. Only he could carry it. Because if he had sin, he'd only be able to carry his own sin. You want to talk about your burden being light? He carries your sin. How crazy is that? And what's the exchange? The righteousness of God. That's the promise of the cup. Right? That I am with you to the end of the age. That's the promise. This is a new covenant. Doesn't replace the old covenants, because it is the covenant. It's always been the covenant. You, the church, the ecclesia, the people of God, are called to this. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you so much for who you are, Lord. We thank you for what it is that you've done. We thank you for the love that you have given us that was demonstrated in sending your son, the love that was demonstrated that while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. Jesus, I thank you that you cut through all the mystery. You cut through all the stuff that we seem to... We stack so much on top of who you are that we forget who you are. Sometimes I feel like King Josiah discovering the law buried under a whole bunch of junk in my temple. Help us to understand what it means to follow you. And Father, there are things in our lives, both things that we know and things that we're just not certain of, that Lord, they are not your intention for our lives. You desire us to be a different people. Show us how you have already dealt with it, that we might believe. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. There's a line in the song that, I'm going to say it wrong, but when I sing, I only sing for you. You know, and I stop and I think about that in just the context of things that the world has claimed as its. Right? I sing for my glory. I sing for this. And we're saying, no, don't you understand that the author and perfecter of singing itself, the one who gave you the voice, gave it to you so that you could sing to him. Right? And that's true with everything. There are things in our life that God will never use. Okay? And that's the question. Should I sin so more grace? And there are other areas that we're so afraid to go into because we're afraid that we might get a little dirty and we might stumble in the darkness. But you have to stop and say, wait a minute, no, I'm bringing the light into that. And I need to be there. We just got done talking in our RET, Relational Elder Training. The question was concerning the Great Commission. And so we look at, and what does it say? It says, go make disciples. Well, who's that for? Well, everybody who's following Jesus is supposed to go make disciples. There's nobody who's excluded from that. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go and we're supposed to multiply. And not for our sake. And we're not building Silo Baptist Church. We're not building our kingdom on earth. But it's his kingdom. And it's understanding that. And so whatever we do for his glory, for his kingdom. You sing, eat, drink, all of these things. I hope that you have a great week. I hope that you have a week that forces you into... I'm going to regret saying this because he'll do it to me. It's a dangerous prayer. He forces you into uncomfortable places where you're forced to rely on him to be a light in that spot. I hope you have a great week. And if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you then.